It was called Cross Culture, and it featured crosses, not small gold crosses that you might wear, but large jeweled crosses in all different forms, Celtic, Coptic, Roman, whatever kind, Maltese, that you wanted to wear. And it was the hot fashion item in the winter season in New York to wear large crosses. New Yorker magazine interviewed the sales manager of that particular department, and he made these comments. Crosses like these are a fashion statement. This counter used to have silk scarves and evening bags. That's gone. Now we're doing trend-type crosses. We've got one of the best selections in New York City. But honestly, I'm a little low on crosses right now. They're flying out the door. As he was talking, a woman came up and said to him, listening to the conversation, I've been buying crosses for years, and I'm an atheist. And another shopper came up and asked the clerk, do you have anything real exotic? I live in Orlando, just 15 minutes from Mickey Mouse. But we don't have a great cross selection around there. I've lived long enough not to be surprised by anything the fashion world comes up with. But I must confess, there's something rather bizarre in a politically correct age about wearing a symbol of torture and execution on your body as a fashion statement. It just doesn't seem to fit the ethos of our time. And yet there's another thing I guess we shouldn't be surprised at. There's something about living in a secular world that takes an image, a symbol, a sign that is the very heart of the Christian gospel and trivializes it. And reduces it to a fashion accessory, something you wear because it highlights the outfit. It's in. It's the hot item. But I'm not really troubled if the world around us and the fashion world and New Yorker Magazine and Macy's reduce the cross to a fashion statement. I guess the thing that concerns me is when Christians do. When we take the cross and we kind of move it to the side as an accessory. When we take what is the central symbol of the gospel of Jesus Christ and we move it out of its rightful place. Because the cross is meant to be more than a symbol. It's meant to be more than a decorative adornment that we place on our buildings or that we wear around our neck. It's meant to be the controlling principle of our life. When we understand the cross, we begin to understand it controls our eternal destiny. Everything we hope for in eternity is bound up with the cross of Jesus Christ. But more than that, it isn't only the control principle of our destiny, it's the control principle of our identity. The way we see ourselves, the way we see other people, the way we live our lives, the way we think about ministry, the way we think about unity, virtually everything in life, Jesus Christ brings back to the cross and says, listen, if you miss this, you'll miss it all. If you don't understand the cross, you're going to be confused about yourself. You're going to be confused about ministry. You're going to be confused about relationships. You're going to be confused about people. It's rather striking to me that as we've been studying the book of Luke, we come to now a turning point. It's a great movement of the Lord Jesus that shifts his life in an entirely different direction. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 4 this morning as we begin, because I want to frame the passage that we're going to look at. And we began studying in Luke's gospel back in the fall. And we began in chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. Let me remind you of the verses that we began with. The Lord Jesus is now beginning his public ministry. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, having been through the ministry of the Spirit at his baptism coming upon him and the temptation in which he demonstrated who he was in the presence of Satan, in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, we read, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And we've walked with the Lord Jesus through Galilee for a period of perhaps a year and a half to 2 years in this early stage of his ministry, as he moves through that area, demonstrating who he is and why he's come. Who's Jesus? That's the question of Luke 4 to Luke 9. What's he about? What's he come for? Now turn with me to chapter 9 and verse 15. Chapter 9 and verse 15 marks the turning point in Luke's gospel. And so we read, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, and that taken up to heaven is going to be by way of the cross, As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And there's a sense in Luke's gospel where in chapter 9, verse 51, Galilee is put behind, and we move toward Jerusalem and the cross and the end of the Lord's life on earth, the culmination and the climax of it. Now, we're going to, for a time at least, leave our study in Luke's gospel. Let me just tell you where we're going to be as a group of believers over the next little while. Next Sunday is a special Sunday as we think about the world, and we think about the world at our doorstep and our calling to the world around us for the glory of God. And we'd really encourage you to be with us next Sunday morning and next Sunday evening. The following 3 weeks, as we move to Easter, we're going to think about worship and what worship means. And we're going to focus on the Lord's death and His resurrection. And then the Sunday after Easter, we're going to begin a series called Whole Marriages in a Broken World. And we'll be talking more about that. And we're going to be thinking about the subject of Christian marriage. I always feel a kind of grief. I've been living with Luke hours and hours every week for the last number of months, and it's hard for me to kind of set Luke aside for a time. But we want to look this morning at verses 43 to 50, the end of this initial section in the life of the Lord, and see where the Lord directs the attention of His men. Verse 43, and in the New International Version, which I'm reading, you'll notice the verse is broken in two in terms of the paragraph, but let's read all of verse 43. They've just seen the healing of a demonized boy. And it says, they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, He said to His disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Pay attention. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed in the hands of men. They did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it. They were afraid to ask Him about it. Let me remind you where we've been. We've been up on the mountaintop. Just a few verses before, the Lord Jesus took His disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the glory of God broke through. And Peter, James, and John stood there, or actually lay there in wonder in the presence of Jesus Christ, seeing Him as they'd never seen Him before, and listening to God Himself break through and said, this is My beloved Son, whom I've chosen. Listen to Him. And they came down from the mountain, just their hearts, their heads, their minds, their being filled with the kingdom glory of Jesus Christ. This is the King of glory. Then they'd come down to the mountain, and the foot of the mountain, they'd been thrown back into the reality of the world in which they live, with demanding and difficult and desperate people. But the Lord Jesus had spoken a word, and a demonized boy had been set free. And it was the disciples, Peter, James, and John, it was the other disciples who'd been totally powerless and impotent in the presence of this demonized boy. And it was the crowds, as we read in verse 43, they were amazed, they were wondering at the greatness of God in the person of Jesus. And you can imagine what was going through the minds of the disciples as they thought about this. Peter, James, and John, their minds were full of kingdom glory. This is wonderful. And all they could think of, it's true, the Son of Man's going to come in glory with His angels. We're on the right path. He's the right one. And because we're aligned with Him, when we get there, we're going to share His glory. And the other disciples and the crowds around, they were sitting there full of kingdom power. Greatness of God and the might of Jesus Christ. And as they look to the future, how would you look to the future? I mean, you'd seen kingdom glory and you'd seen kingdom power. What would you expect the kingdom, or the future to be all about? Kingdom. And it's going to happen, and they're filled with anticipation and filled with wonder, and the Lord takes a bucket of cold water and throws it over them. Very deliberately. He says, listen to this, man. Pay close attention. I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't want you to be confused. I don't want you to freeze this moment in your mind and think that this is what it's all about here and now. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. He is going to be, and the word is an interesting one. It literally means He's going to be given over. Paradidomi. He's going to be given over into the hands of men. You see, all the disciples could focus on at this time, and he's carefully speaking to his disciples, was the coming of the Lord and the living of his life. But the Lord Jesus never forgets, and verse 51 is going to point his face toward it, that he came not for the living of his life, but for the giving of his life. And it's the second great announcement. The first time it had come, Peter had just said, you're the Christ of God. And the Lord said, you're right. I want you to now to understand what's involved in that. The Son of Man is going to suffer many things, and he's going to be delivered, betrayed by the Jewish leaders, and he's going to be killed, and on the third day, he's going to rise again. And now a second time, he comes back to that theme. The first time, he said, the cross, betrayal, execution, suffering is inevitable. The Son of Man must suffer. Must. Now he says something a little bit different. He says, not that it's inevitable, it's certain. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. Son of Man's going to be betrayed. Kingdom power, kingdom glory, man, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be given over. The Lord Jesus knew exactly what lay ahead of him. He had no illusions about his future, and he doesn't want his disciples to have any illusions about the future, because if they don't grab that, they won't understand why he had come. I want you to think with me a little bit about that word. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. It could be translated, and it's one of those words in the Greek language that's deliberately ambiguous. It's full of all kinds of meaning. It literally means the Son of Man is going to be handed over into the hands of men. He was going to be betrayed. Judas was going to betray him out of greed. The Jewish leaders into whose hands Judas gave him were going to hand him over to the Romans out of envy. And Pilate was going to hand him over to the crowds out of fear. He was going to be betrayed. But you know, the word is used in another way. It's used of God the Father giving the Lord Jesus over to death. Because if we ask why Jesus died, it was because sinful men crucified him. But if we ask again, why did Jesus die? It was because God the Father gave him over. So Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, God, who freely delivered him up for us all, and it uses exactly the same word, God the Father, who handed him over for us. Because the cross was the occasion in which God made Christ to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And God delivered the Lord Jesus over into the hands of sinful men so that we could be free and forgiven in the presence of a holy, righteous God. He took our place. He died on our behalf. He was delivered over into the hands of men. There's another way in which this is used in the New Testament, and it's of the Lord Jesus. Paul loves this phrase. He says it five different times, I think. He says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. But then he goes on to say, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. And here's our word again. And who handed himself over for me. And over he'll come back to that phrase. He loved me and he handed himself over for me. He gave himself up for me. The Son of Man is going to be handed over into the hands of men. Why? Because he freely chose to die. That's what verse 51 is all about. He resolutely set his face for Jerusalem. And it's picking up a great phrase from the book of Isaiah that says he set his face like a flint to become the suffering servant of God who gave himself on our behalf. The certainty of the cross was it was there that he was crucified by the hands of men, by the will of God, and by his own personal love and grace on our behalf. And the Lord Jesus wants his men to understand not only the certainty of the cross, but the centrality of it. This is why I came. This is what I'm about. This isn't like any other human life. The purpose of my coming is found in what I'm going to do in Jerusalem. Isn't it intriguing? When you look at a biography, and if you take out the Encyclopedia Britannica or something like that, you look up biographies of different people, you'll find a long list of all of their accomplishments, and then at the end it'll say something like, he died in 1943 in such and such a place. Look at the biographies of the Lord Jesus. Look at the Gospels. And one of the things you discover about the Gospels is they're unlike any other biography that's ever written. For example, John's Gospel, chapter 1 to verse 21. The moment we hit chapter 12, we're in the last week of the Lord's life. Even in the sheer statistics of it, you begin to recognize all of the weight of the Lord's life lays in his death and in his resurrection. It was central to who he was. It was central to why he came. It wasn't the tragic ending of his life. It was the central reality of his life. And sometimes we want to think about the cross. And we want to think, well, the cross is just kind of the extra add-on. It's kind of the fashion accessory. It's there, but it's not what he's really about. It's about his teaching. It's about his death. Trying to remove the cross from the heart of what the Christian message about is like somebody coming to you and say, I'd like you to teach me math. I'm not really into numbers. Could you teach me math without numbers? I'd like you to explain to me the way the earth works and gravity and all of that, but I'm not into this idea that we went around the sun. Could you explain the way life on earth works but leave the sun out of it? That's what it would mean to try and remove the cross from the Christian gospel. It's the center of it all. And that's why the Lord Jesus wants each of us to come to grips with, what does the cross mean? What does it mean for me? I understood that he died because sinful men crucified him. I crucified him. If we hadn't sinned, he wouldn't have been betrayed into the hands of men. He died because God in love gave him on our behalf. He was delivered over by the Father. And he died because he loved me. And he gave himself for me. All of that goes right over the head of the disciples. It doesn't register at all. Even though the Lord had said, pay close attention, you'll notice how Luke describes it in verse 45. They didn't understand what this meant. It simply didn't make sense. I mean, how could someone with kingdom glory that they'd seen on the mountain be rejected? How could someone who has kingdom power, who spoke and the demons were submissive to him, who spoke and the waters and the waves were submissive to him, who spoke and dead people were raised, how could somebody like that be betrayed? I mean, it doesn't compute. And so they didn't understand. But notice it goes on to say, it was hidden from them. Who was it hidden by? Well, it wasn't hidden by God the Father. It wasn't hidden by the Lord Jesus. That's why he said, pay close attention to what I'm saying. It was hidden in part by Satan. You remember the way Matthew tells the story of the confession of the Lord Jesus, about the Lord Jesus? Who do men say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And the Lord gets excited and he says, blessed are you, Peter. You didn't work this out on your own. God has revealed it. And then he went on to talk about the cross. And as soon as he talked about the cross, what did Peter say? Oh, Lord, that'll never happen. Far be it from you, Lord. And what did the Lord respond? Get out of my sight, Peter. No, he said, get out of my sight, Satan. Because whenever the cross is minimized, Satan is involved. 2 Corinthians says he blinds the eyes of those who don't believe, lest they should see the light of the glory of the gospel, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But I think what really is going on here is not simply the blinding of Satan, but it's the blinding of their misconceptions and the blinding of their own hearts. They're wedded to their preconceptions. They're blind to the depth of their need. They have no concept. It's going to take the death of Jesus to make me right with God. And some of us are blinded to that as well. We believe if we try harder, if we work more, if we're more religious, if we do good things, that'll make me right with God. And we're blinded to the idea that the only thing that can make me right with a holy and righteous God is the death of his Son on our behalf. I need the cross. I need the Christ of the cross who took my place and gave himself for me. Well, that's ringing in their ears. And they begin to walk, Mark says, back toward Capernaum, their hometown. And they enter into a debate along the way, and they enter into quite a considerable discussion. The way Mark puts it is interesting. They enter this discussion. Apparently, they let the Lord walk on, and they're debating in behind. And they get to the place where they are, and the Lord says, what are you talking about on the way? And immediately, all of their eyes. hit the ground because they don't want to admit what they were talking about. Look at what it says in verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. When? When the kingdom comes. When the Lord's in His glory and in His splendor. Who's going to be a prime minister in the kingdom? An argument started among the disciples as to which one of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." You know, that's a kind of curious thing to debate about. Who's going to be the greatest? You need to understand, in Jewish society, that was a constant issue. It was a hierarchical society, and every time you sat down at a meal, there was a discussion about what the... You didn't just sit down wherever. You kind of had a pecking order, and you lived out the pecking order. One commentator makes this comment, "At all points in worship, in the administration of justice, at meals, in all dealings, there constantly arose the question of who was the greater. And estimating the honor due to each was a task which constantly had to be filled and was felt to be very important." It was a little bit like if you're in Washington, D.C., and you're invited to a dinner, and all of these rankings become very important. There's official etiquette, who sits where, and you can slight an entire country by giving them the wrong seat. Or in Canada, or in the British Empire, when the Queen is involved, there's all of this ranking and jostling for position as to who's important and where you sit, and all of these kind of things. Extremely important to people who are in those kind of circles. We don't think in those terms especially. We've got our own way of doing it. You notice the sports world. And right now there's these astronomical dollars that are being spent. More money than these people in their 20s and early 30s could ever figure out how to spend. But there's some of them who are all bent out of shape. Why? Because so-and-so's getting paid more than me. The issue isn't that I need more money. The issue is I want to be paid the most because I'm the best and I want it to be recognized. Or we think of titles, or in business, it's whether you get the corner office, or whether you get the name place with, or the parking space with your name on it, or it's the car we drive, or it's the title we have at the hospital, or in our work situation. It's the articles that we write in a particular, we've got our status symbols, we've got our ways of working out the pecking order. We don't sit and debate, we just nudge and push ourselves into position. And the disciples were continually concerned about this. It wasn't just the disciples. They got their mother involved in it. So James and John got their mother to go and say, "Lord, you know, I've got a little proposal. When you're in your kingdom, why don't you let James and John, you know, my boys are really good boys. They look really good, one on your right and one on your left." I mean, it's the most self-promoting issue in all of the Gospels. And like a typical Jewish mother, Jesus or John and James' mother, who was... the stereotypical Jewish mother, was concerned about prominence. I don't know. I can't prove this. But I wonder whether that argument didn't just come up because Peter, James, and John had just been on the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't know, but I know people. And I just suspect, I just wonder, but I can't prove it, but I always wonder if Peter was walking along with his brother Andrew and said, can't tell you what happened up there, but... it was really great. Too bad you didn't get to see it. So, Peter, James, and John and I. And then he just dropped a little bit. I kind of took the lead in the conversation. I'm not allowed to tell you about it, but... And then Andrew, as a typical brother, would respond, "You always got to toot your own horn, don't you, Peter? What makes you think you're so great?" And then the brothers were off to it. And then the rest joined in, just to... Can you think maybe it happened that way? Isn't it interesting that some of the great moments of spiritual experience that we have, they've seen the glory of the Lord end up when you get into relationships with people squabbling about who's greater and more important? Now listen, I spend more than enough of my time at church conferences. I know how the game's played. You're very subtle about it. You don't say it, but the question comes up, how many people are coming to your church? How many do you have on staff? Oh, the Lord's been good to us. You've got to say it. The more spiritually you say it, the better it sounds. But the Lord's been good to us this year, brother. He's given us so and so many decisions. How's the Lord been blessing you? Meaning, And you learn, it works this way in all human levels. The issue of celebrities, the issue of numbers. I mean, you know it very well. If another speaker who is a Christian celebrity had been invited to be here this morning, you would have been here earlier to get a seat rather than just its in-rig again. The laugh is an admission of guilt. That's what it is. We've got our celebrities. We've got our personalities. What's the issue of greatness? Well, how do you see greatness? Is this the company you keep? So we drop hints that I've been in this company. It's the recognition you receive. It's the power you wield. It's the issues you discuss. Who's the greatest? And the Lord hears the discussion and he does two things. He gives an object lesson and he gives a pointed, brief, powerful, incisive sermon. And I want you to see that the issue is the cross. Because if you're focused on glory on the mountain, you begin to argue about greatness. But there's no rush for greatness when you're hanging on a cross. I mean, it's pretty theoretical when you're hanging on a cross to argue who's greater. So he takes a child. And he puts a child in the center. Now, you need to understand that children were not viewed the way we tend to view children as. Well, maybe in some ways they were. But children were, by the Romans, they were powerless. They had no prestige. They couldn't do anything for you, so children were kept in their place. Even in Jewish society, which placed a higher value on children than the Romans certainly did, children weren't worth the time of a rabbi. They weren't worth the time of a great teacher. And they didn't have the intellectual acumen. Rabbis were, well, it was the kind of pupils, disciples you had that showed the quality of the teaching. William Barclay puts it like this. Jesus took a child and set him in the middle. Now a child has no influence at all. A child can't advance a man's career nor enhance a man's prestige. A child can't give us things. It's the other way around. A child needs things. A child must have things done for him. So Jesus says, if a man welcomes the poor, ordinary people, the people who have no influence and no wealth and no power, the people who need things done for them, he's welcoming me. More than that, he's welcoming God. The child is typical of the person who needs things. And it is the society of the person who needs things that Jesus says, we must seek. Children were cared for by women. Children were cared for by servants. Now, I'm not in any way trying to demean women, but this is a men's society. It's interesting, the word child and the word servant are the same words, often in the Greek language. Interchangeable. And the Lord Jesus has taken somebody with no prestige, no ability to do anything for anybody in terms of enhancing their reputation, and he's placed them alongside of him in a place of honor. And now in front of the disciples are two kinds of people. One who they know has supreme glory and value. And one who has no place, no importance, and no power. And he says two things to them. He says, the person who receives the weak and the insignificant, the person who serves people like this child, is serving me and is serving God. Listen again to the words of verse 47. Whoever welcomes this little child, notice, in my name, not because he likes children. Nothing wrong with liking children. But it's reaching out to those who have no prestige and no importance and no significance in my name. Out of devotion for me, out of love for me, out of service for me, out of ministry for me. It's people who reach out to those kind of people, he says, who are welcoming, they're receiving me. And the one who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Now the child, Barclay's right, isn't just a child. It's the symbol of the weak. It's the symbol of those who've got no capacity to reciprocate. See, the great, how do we know they're great? They associate with the great. It's the great that get invited to Camp David. It's the important to get invited to the White House. But the weak are those who can't reciprocate. They can't do anything for you. And the Lord Jesus says, to serve the weak and the insignificant is to serve me. He goes on further. He says to serve the weak and insignificant, to become little in associating with children. That's greatness. The issue isn't that you guys want greatness. The issue is you don't understand greatness. Serving the weak and the insignificant isn't a way to greatness. It is greatness. Look again at verse 48. He who is least among you, and he's not meaning the child here. He means now the disciple who's serving this child. The one who's least among you. He's greatest. This kept coming up. It comes up in Matthew chapter 18, and the Lord takes a child and puts them in front of him. It comes up in Matthew chapter 20, as I've already mentioned, with Peter and with James and John and their mother coming up, and the Lord says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom in the place of many. It comes up in Matthew chapter 23 when the Lord talks about the Pharisees and the disciples, those who love honor and those who love titles and those who love importance. And he says, that's not the way it's to be among you. And it comes up at the Last Supper when they sit around the Lord's table arguing about who's the greatest, who should sit where, and who's more important. Because in all of those places, they were seeking preferential treatment. They were seeking their own place. And the Lord Jesus is saying, the issue is whether you're going to be a person who's given over to acts of kindness in the name of the Lord Jesus. I read an exciting book this week, and I want to spread it around to others, and there'll be a number of you who I'll be encouraging to read it. It's a book called Conspiracy of Kindness, and it's written by a pastor of a church in Cincinnati, and they've adopted what they call servant evangelism. And servant evangelism is simply, as they say, demonstrating the kindness of God by offering some act of humble service with no strings attached at all. So they go out in the streets, and they go up to stores and say, we would like to clean your restroom as a practical demonstration of the love of Christ. So they clean restrooms. They go around parking lots and wash windshields and say, we won't allow you to pay any money. We're just doing this as a practical demonstration of Christ's love. They go around to parking meters and put in quarters. Don't say anything other than, we're just doing this as a practical demonstration of Christ's love. They find traffic jams and they walk along giving people Cokes. And we're just doing this as a practical demonstration of Christ's love. It's a church that in 7 years has grown from 70 to 2,000. Not because they're out buttonholing people, but because they're doing acts of kindness in the name of the Lord Jesus. All kinds of things that they do. And as I read it, I thought, I can do that. But do I want to? Do I want to be a servant? Do I want to minister to needy people? Next week in our missions conference, our eyes are going to be open to the world. They're also going to be open to the world around us. And we think of the ethnic minorities that God has brought here to this part of the world, and we ask the question, what does it mean to be servants in our context that's changing? What does it mean to be servants in our community, to broken people? Because he who ministers to the least is the greatest of all. And the Lord Jesus is calling us to view the world entirely differently than we view it through our eyes. Norman Schwarzkopf, in his recent autobiography, makes this comment: the army, with its emphasis on rank and medals and efficiency reports, is the easiest institution in the world in which to get consumed with ambition. Some officers spend all their time currying favor and worrying about the next promotion, a miserable way to live. But West Point saved me from that by instilling the idea of service above self, to do my duty for my country even if it brought no gain at all. It gave me far more than a military career. It gave me a calling. But I want to tell you, West Point may call you to serve your country. The Lord Jesus calls us to live by the cross. To understand that our purpose is not to live asking who's greatest and pursuing greatness, but to pursue service and the cross in a practical demonstration of our life. That cuts counterculture to the 1990s in Southern California. But to live for the approval of God rather than the applause of men. But if we don't understand the cross, if we don't understand the heart of the Christian gospel is coming and saying, just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. If we don't understand the cross, we'll never understand what the Lord's saying about our identity. Because the cross is the place where we find our identity as servants of God so we can be servants of people. It's the place where we find our ministry. To serve others rather than to live serving ourselves. Well, we're not finished. Notice with me what happens in verse 49. We get another kind of brief vignette. Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. And John, this is perhaps a later part of the discussion, comes up and he says, Lord, there was a man acting in your name. Now, I want you to notice about this individual. First of all, he was acting in Jesus' name. He was doing Jesus' work because the Lord Jesus cast out demons. And he was seeing Jesus' blessing because if he was failing, I don't think Peter or John would have been concerned. I mean, if he was getting egg all over his face because he tried to cast out demons in Jesus' name and nothing happened, forget him. But here's a man who's casting out demons. He's accomplishing that. Who is he? He's a Christ follower, but he's not one of the 12. He's a true follower of the Lord Jesus. He knows him and he's following him, although he's not part of the disciples' band. But Peter's or John's response, I don't know why I keep wanting to say Peter here, maybe because I think of him more often in this way than John. But the point is, John runs to him and says, stop! Stop! You've got to quit doing this. Why? What's into it for John? He's saying, Lord, we've got to protect our position. We've got to protect our program. I mean, we're the demon caster outers. You've asked us to do that. And this guy's doing it, and he didn't even go to our seminary. He's not a Dallas graduate. He's not a member of an evangelical free church. I mean, Lord, we know that if he's not part of our group, he can't be part of your work. We run into that, don't we? We live in competition with other members of the body of Christ, with other followers of the family of God. That's our job. I read this in the Redlands Facts. It began when a surgeon threw a cotton swab at the anesthesiologist and ended in a brawl on an operating room floor. The patient slept through it. The two doctors got up and resumed the operation, but they must pay $10,000 each. So-and-so was about to begin surgery on an elderly woman when he and the anesthesiologist began to argue. One swore at the other. One threw a cotton-tipped prep stick at Chan. The two raised their fists at each other and scuffled briefly on the floor while a nurse monitored the sleeping patient. I'm glad they had the patient out. I mean, wouldn't that be wonderful to come into the operating room and there are your two doctors rolling around on the floor, fist-fighting each other. Oh, this is just great. This is just what I need. How do you think the world sees Christians sometimes? How do you think it is when Christians talk about the Christians the way sometimes they do? Doesn't it look like an anesthesiologist and a surgeon rolling around on the floor? Think of what John was saying. Who was John not concerned about in the equation? Those demonized people who were being set free. I mean, forget it that they're being set free. It's our job. And they distorted ministry because they'd forgotten the cross into competition. And they were living out jealousy. Rather than having joy at someone else's success, all they could think of was themselves. We get that in the Old Testament. Joshua comes running to Moses in Numbers chapter 11 and says, Moses, Moses, there's somebody else prophesying in the camp. You're the prophet. Stop him. Moses says, I wish all of God's people were prophets. John the Baptist's disciples in John chapter 3 come running up to him and says, Lord, or John, this other guy, Jesus, he's baptizing more people than you are, and his numbers are going out of the, off the charts. Got to do something. Jealousy and competition. And look at the Lord's response. Don't stop. Whoever's not against you is for you. Now he's talking about true Christ followers. John expected approval. Good job, John. I'm glad you stopped him. Because we've got to protect our group here. And the Lord says, don't stop them. Approve them. Join them. Now later on in chapter 11, he's going to look at his disciples and said, he who is not with me is against me. Verse 50 applies to how we see other true followers of Christ. He's not against you, he's for you. See them as allies, not enemies. But when I look at myself, the issue is he who's not for Christ is against him. You can't sit on the fence. But what does the Lord want me to ask? He wants me to ask, who am I trying to protect? Myself or the Lord? Who am I trying to promote? And those disciples came to him and said, John, Jesus is getting better numbers and more baptisms than you are. You remember John's response? It's marvelous. He said, he must increase. I must decrease. Because I'm here to promote the Lord's glory, not to protect my turf. Who am I trying to protect? What am I trying to promote? What am I trying to prove? Because if it's the cross, my glory is in Christ. And I'm not trying to prove who I am. I'm trying to promote who Jesus Christ is. F.B. Meyer was a great English preacher in the last century, and he was preaching, and his church was between two others. Charles Spurgeon, who was perhaps the greatest preacher of all time. God was marvelously blessing his ministry. And then a young guy who was just beginning, a man named G. Campbell Morgan, who was one of the great preachers of the early 20th century and the late 19th century. And God was doing marvelous things, and F.B. Meyer was an extremely gifted man. And he said, I've learned something. I've learned whenever I pray, Lord, bless me, Lord, bless me, Lord, bless me, nothing happens. But when I begin to pray, Lord, bless Big Brother Spurgeon on my right hand. Honor his ministry and pour out a blessing on him. And then I pray, Lord, on my left hand, bless little brother Morgan. Use him and reach people for him. He said, then I find when I pray for the blessing of my brothers, God overflows a blessing to us. And I can't keep up with all the blessing God gives. That's what the Lord is saying here. Do I understand the cross? Does it teach me about unity and the body of Christ and what it's all about and how it's to impact my way of viewing life? What he's saying is this: the cross isn't a fashion accessory. It's not something we wear as a badge. It's not something we wear as a fashion statement. The cross is a way of life. It determines my destiny. It was central to the life of the Lord Jesus because at the cross he did what was necessary to bring God and men together. Cross determines my destiny. And I need to come to the cross and trust the Christ who died there and rose again and find eternal life and forgiveness. And the cross determines my identity. It frees me from needing to prove my greatness and allows me to know I've been accepted by God on the basis of the cross. I've got nothing to prove. I've got nothing to lose. I can be a servant. A friend of mine used to say, the only trouble with being a servant is when people treat you like one. Because it's one thing to serve when everybody can applaud. You know, with no disrespect intended, the Pope has a service right around this time every year when he washes the feet of his cardinals. But there's nothing servant in that, with all due respect. Because it's a big deal to have your feet washed by the Pope. And they carefully wash their feet before they come. To have their feet washed. As long as people think, oh, look, isn't it wonderful that Gary's serving? I'm not serving. It's not until the point that I'm doing it and there's only the desire to minister to the needs of people. You know how that works in your family. You go and serve your wife here, doing this because I'm serving you. Yeah. And she'll give you that response too. That's not servanthood, that's showing off. But when I sense I'm free because of the cross, I've got nothing to prove and I can be a servant. And it changes my view of people. Instead of measuring what they can do for me, I begin to see what I can do for them. And instead of competing with them, I begin to contract with them to promote the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who taught us all this is the Lord Jesus, the servant king. The one who did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom in the place of many. Let's bow in prayer. Father, teach us about the cross. May we find in the cross the place where our destiny is forever changed when we realize that the Son of Man was given over into the hands of sinners on our behalf. That although wicked men slew him,